Thank you, Dan. If you'll take your Bibles, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Get to the place where you need to look past the vessel and let the message speak to your heart in the special music. And, of course, this is where we're training you, and appreciate all the effort of those who work hard to minister in this way. But I want to share with you today just something that the Lord's dealing with me here, and make it kind of practical if we can, and hope that it'll be a blessing to you. I'm just going to use this passage to kind of get started. But I want to say first of all, buenos dias, right? Good morning. All right, there you go. You got it. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Read it together. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our sorrows and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We should probably read that verse, but he was wounded for my transgression. Make it personal. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask for strength. Thank you for speaking to my heart, and I pray that you to give wisdom now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want you to imagine this scene, Christ on the cross, and how dreadful, how painful it was. And to help you a little bit, just think back to a scene in your own life that you've encountered that would be the worst situation ever. I know Dr. Johnson gave us that scene when he fell off the bike or was hurled many yards ahead and lost his teeth, scratched his face in that trail of blood. That's just an awful scene. My parents and I, our family worked years ago for a guy that dealt with automobiles, and my dad was encountered with a man that came to him who had his hand smashed between a trailer and the trailer hitch. And that's just in itself is a bad scene. But you think of yourself, people you dealt with, your brothers, your sisters, and parents, and the worst situation. And then think of our Savior, what He encountered. And we're reminded again of the great price that He paid. But when I thought about this, you think about accidents or tragedies. When they happen, sometimes they have an irreversible consequence to them. But praise God, Calvary was no accident. This was God's plan of redemption, and we are the benefits of that. And I want to give our attention to three truths that we see about the cross. The cross speaks of three things, and Dr. Dalton, you'll be proud of me today. I have actually 3 points to every point here, and I've learned from your book outlines, whatever, so you can pay me later. First of all, Calvary speaks of love. Calvary speaks of love, of course. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This is an immense love. Stop and think for a minute about your world. There are paths, there are lands, there are places that you and I will never cross just in this globe itself. Think of the universe. We've sent men to the moon. We've got spacecraft that are out there flying, but we'll never reach those places ever. How immense that is. And then think of humanity. You ever been to a ball game and just watch people? And the mass of people, you never get to meet those people individually, but think of God's love, how unmeasured it is. He died for the whole world. And then secondly, this love is indescribable. It says in John 3:16 that he gave his only begotten son. Now, somebody like Tom Delp would come along and say, hey, it's my good looks. That should get me salvation. But this avails nothing. And then somebody like James McGowan might say, hey, it's my great intelligence. But that gains no love. All right. And it's when you stop and think about the love of Calvary, it's so overwhelming that God would reach down and save the sinner in an unmerited way and redeem him and bring him into a place where he's his child. And of course, our hearts should be stirred when we consider that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I ask yourselves this question. I ask myself, how is it possible? There's no way, again, as we've heard preaching, that I would die for a friend, and there is no way that I would sacrifice my children to do the same thing. But God did that just for you and me. It's not only immense, this love, it's indescribable, but it's also an individual love. John 3:16 says, "For whosoever believeth in him should not perish." And this is true, as we see as recorded in the Gospels. When Christ called Peter, he said, "Follow me," Matthew chapter 4. He told Matthew in Matthew chapter 9, "Follow me," and also Philip. And then Paul experienced this testimony of a personal love, or he gave testimony of this. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And then also 1 Timothy 1:15, it said, "Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul realized that that was an individual love that God brought to him. Now, this isn't anything new, but we need to be reminded of these things. And I just thought for a minute, you ponder the wonder of God's love and live in that. When my kids tell me, "Dad, I love you," that sends you out the door and you can do the impossible. When my parents tell me, "We're proud of you, son, and we love you," that just sends it up another notch too. But when my wife tells me she loves me, there isn't anything that I can't conquer. And just on a practical basis, we're the children of God, and whatever we face, we can face just because God loves us. And we don't have to live a defeated life in that, but just the wonder of what God has done for us. You need to fasten your seatbelt. This is going to be quick, right? The cross not only speaks of love, but it speaks of liberty. John 3:16, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish." We're talking about liberty from sin and its bondage. And I thought about this. When we are liberated, when we get saved, it's instantaneous. Think of those that Christ spoke to, the paralytic in Matthew 9. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And he was healed. Zacchaeus, he says in Luke 19, "This day is salvation come to thy house." And Zacchaeus had a changed perspective immediately. And then also the transformation of the maniac in Mark chapter 5. And as people saw him after he had been encountered with Christ, he was a changed man in his right mind and his right clothes. So the liberty that we gain from the cross is instantaneous. Secondly, I learned that it is guaranteed. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ." And we think back to the song that says, "Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption, but the blood of the cross is my only foundation." It's guaranteed. You know, when the fellow goes out and builds the house, he lays the what, first of all? The foundation, and that is really the guarantee that that building is going to stand. Now, that doesn't help when I build things, because I don't quite understand all that, but with the liberty that God gives to us through the work of Calvary, there's no bondage anymore. And we need to live in light of that day by day. When we get up in the morning, we're free from sin. We don't have to be in sin's domain. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God." This implies a completion in the redeeming process and to never take place again. Hallelujah. We don't have to go through that experience of what Christ suffered. And that's why you and I can pillow our heads at night and not worry about the effects of sin and how we must deal with it, because there is liberty guaranteed. As long as I'm in God's Word and I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit, I can live with great liberty each and every day. There's no bondage to sin. Of course, the verse that's familiar to all of us, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And you need to put underneath that, this is guaranteed. It will not change. It will not change. So we see the cross speaks of love, and then it speaks of liberty. The liberty is instantaneous, it's guaranteed, but it is also everlasting. John chapter 10, verse 29 says, "No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands." Now, when I was a kid, I knew my dad had a big hand. I learned that two ways, by the holding and the, you know, the other way. But he used a stick most of the time. But if you knew my granddad had big hands. Big hands. And to think how God places us there and the sense of security that we can have, and he'll never let us go. And I go back to, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 9:6, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. We're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his names here, and the Prince of Peace. I just learned this. Once you and I are saved, we can never be reclaimed by the master of sin. It's an everlasting position. And we need to live in that. Of course, Paul challenged the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1. He said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ had made you free. And if we really believe that Christ is the everlasting one, then this gift of liberty that has been secured at Calvary is an everlasting liberty. It's guaranteed and it's instantaneous. And we ought to live a life that manifests that. And what a work at Calvary. Then the cross speaks, number three. It speaks of life. John 3, again, verse 16. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This life, first of all, gives hope. And sometime you ought to just do a study on the word hope in the New Testament. It kind of got me fired up here, but it gives hope in this way. Hope that fills with peace and joy. It's a hope that's a blessed hope. It's a happy hope. You know, there's some things in life that people, you know, when they have medical problems and situations come, they can hope, but there's not really a happy hope about that. They're just, you know, hold on to something, hoping that the ray of light will come. But as we live life in Jesus Christ, It's a blessed hope. It's happiness. And some of you need to talk to your face there a little bit and get that going, all right? It's also a lively hope. That means Christ now is doing his work for us, and it's to be expected when we get to heaven someday. And it's a completed process, but God is placed us in that already. And then I like what Paul says in, well, just go with me to 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. First Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. To me, he's just telling these people, or Timothy, that this is a personal hope. And isn't it interesting? We don't rest our hope on the government, on the economy situation, on world affairs, or even on our pastor or teachers and whatnot, but it's a personal hope. It's something that God has given to us through the work of Calvary. It's also an eternal hope. Go with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of what? In hope of eternal life. It's going to last and last and last forever. So the cross speaks of life. It speaks of life that gives hope. It also speaks of life that is triumphant. By this I mean it's victorious. When you step out of your dorm room, step out of your classroom, when you go to your workplace, you are already living, if you are a child of God, you are living a victorious life. And the Word of God, of course, speaks of that in Romans chapter 8. Verse 37, I try to keep this in context, but through that list, Paul tells them, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. In verse 57, the victory is through our Lord. So, the cross speaks of life that gives hope. It's life that is triumphant. And it's life that has purpose and peace. You remember Daniel, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself, and Daniel came to this place because he understood that God loved him, and God had liberated Daniel from a life of sin, so that he was not bound to the pagan religion and all the rituals that were in front of him there. And Daniel was also given life. And with that, I think he really had a sense of the privilege as God's servant or child to serve God and live that way. That's why he could go and pray even while people were watching him. That's why he could enter into the lion's den, because there was a purpose to his life and he was living so purposefully. It gave him peace. And sometimes we worry about that with you students, because you bounce around so much here and there. And if you would just understand or come to realize God's love and the liberty and the life that he's given to you, it would settle you down a little bit and you'd get focus and have a life that really has meaning there. And you also see this in Psalms, of course, as we read. We find the psalmist speaks of purposeful living. Psalm 9, it says, I will praise thee. Psalm 18 says, I will love thee. Psalm 36 says, I will bless the Lord. Psalm 30 says, I will extol the Lord. And Psalm 28, unto thee will I cry. You need to study sometime just the I wills through Psalms. It's just almost overwhelming. But again, the psalmist, whether it be David or those who worked with him, they had a purpose. It was a settled issue in their life, who their God was, and it had given them a great purpose for which to live and serve him. And then, let me just say this. Then in the book of Acts, we also have this in the book of Acts. Acts 19:21, it tells us that Paul purposed in the Spirit. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. And then in Acts 20, verse 3, it tells us that he purposed to return. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, the familiar verses, verse 6, he says, For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, I'm not very smart, but it seems there that Paul is telling us that his life had what in it? Had purpose, and it had real peace. And he got to the end, and he accomplished what God wanted him to do, and God took him through those. So, in light of Calvary, I thought about this. In light of Calvary and the great work of love that's demonstrated to me, the liberty that I experienced to help me live apart from sin, and then the life that I can enjoy as God's child, what it does, it motivates me and challenges me. And now I know this is another message in itself, but don't forget, I only get to do this once a year. So, all right, Ephesians chapter 5. All right, and I'm not going to go real deep into this, but I think if we would really, really ponder the love of God and the liberty that we have through the work of Calvary and the life that we've been given, it would motivate us and challenge us in chapter 5 to do this. Chapter 5, Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It gives us that motivation to be those that walk according to what God has for us and what he wants us to accomplish in our lives as he so ordains. And then really fulfill the plan that he has for us. And when you think about this, we're challenged to be those that walk in a way in this love and the love that Christ had for us is what? It's sacrificial. It's sacrificial. And that's the kind of love that we should have as we live our lives. And I think the challenge comes to me that as times I live my life, so I get busy pumping the gas. I get busy trying to survive and get through Walmart without them taking my whole wallet. You know, I go out and eat and I meet people, but they're just faces that go by me, and I never really stop and ponder the fact of how God reached down in his work of Calvary and his love and touched my life. And I need to get a broader perspective of those people that are out there and get a hold of that fact that I'm living a life that's liberated and living life, as my former pastor in Minnesota said, it's life with a capital L. I've never forgotten that. And it's life with a purpose. And so we need to do that. In our walk should have a set path. It should have a certain direction. People should see that. It should be obvious. When you go to these places, they should see that we have a distinction. There's a purpose to our life as we're walking about. We should walk appropriately and keep a hold of those things that God has given to us. And then remember that when we're placed into the family of God, that as in the military, you may volunteer, but once you're in, you got to follow the commands and pay attention to that. And sometimes I think that's where I drop the ball. I don't heed those things, and God wants us to do that. Let me just mention this. You knew I'd get to this, but reflecting on God's love, the work of Calvary and liberty, and also life, let me just say this. In general, the world's music does not represent God's love well. It does not reflect that. And I was thinking, most often it's a self-centered type of love, self-gratifying. Although it may speak of love, it's not how we define it biblically. And I hope I've helped you with that this morning. But it's shallow, it's changing, and frankly, it's just a feigned or a counterfeit love. And what happens, we get involved in those kind of things, that kind of music. And remember, music is evolving in our popular world and whatnot. It's always changing. Of course, human nature just does that. It changes demands. I hate it when you go to McDonald's and they give you 45 different choices. Can't they just go back to the hamburger, one fry and one drink? It's just too many choices out there. But really, in the music world, they're always trying to change. They change it because of demand and the money that they're trying to make. And I probably should just make this point here instead of later. But I was reading that it's a $30 to $40 billion market. That was in 2004, of money spent. I'm talking CDs and whatever else is out there. Now, that's declining somewhat because of the MP3 and what you can download and whatnot. But people are paying for these things to have on hand. And so it's quite a market, and the secular world wants to make their money. The situation is this, though. We bring that into our churches. We market our music that way, and it's a feigned love that we portray, and it shouldn't be. And then you have, secondly, it's not only a poor reflection of God's love, I would say an improper, but then secondly, I think the world's music does not bring freedom. They claim it's an expression of freedom, but in actuality, it brings bondage. Do you know that there are musicians that try to do music to induce you into certain behaviors and things? They go to Walmart, go to the clothing store and whatnot. They're playing a certain type of music to get you to hand over that green stuff and buy. And then also at concerts, they're trying to get that hype as much as they can to get you to either a electronically induced state without doing the drugs. Of course, there's a lot of that. And so it's not really freedom, it's bondage. And again, it becomes an addiction. And that's why it's such a large industry as far as the money-making thing. And I just want to say this, that once that door is opened in church to allow the worldly music to come in, it will not stop. It'll only get worse. All right? We don't have time today to define that, but you start to use some of the world's music, and then you're going to move on to the worship team, and then you're going to move on to how you dress to get the worship team, to get the people to be more excited about those things, and it shouldn't be. There's no liberty in that. You're in bondage. Then I thought about this. The world's music does not give life. It may portray that. It's a cheap imitation. We always tell you this, that music can represent relationships. Your dog, your cat, a relative or whatnot, and you can laugh at that, but there is music out there, right? Somebody kicked grandma through the goalpost tonight or something. There's actually a song to that thing, but people always try to find some kind of music to hook up as in your relationship instead of having those real relationships. And those start with a proper relationship with God, first of all, and you know where I'm going with that. But it's constantly changing, whether it be the popularity of artists and then the rise and fall of styles of music. And so that's why I say that the secular music doesn't give life. And again, I want to challenge us to be careful that we don't think we can filter that down and bring it into our congregations and use some of those things. We must guard ourselves to keep from getting caught up in the latest trend of music production or even a philosophy that's attempting to discard old hymns and solid gospel songs. And remember that our things in the freshman class, I talked to you about this. It's got to be biblically sound, melodically. It needs to be in harmonically balanced, and the rhythm just flows with the poetry. I just find it amazing how we really love the Messiah that we do and then the sacred songs, and then we go and we're working on songs that the rhythm doesn't really fit the poetry and things are just moving all over the place. It'd be like saying, you know, I'm King James Version while I'm at school, but then when I go over here, I'm going to read any, you know, just let's be consistent in all these areas, all right? And be careful. And I'm going to hit a sensitive button right here, but I've seen this on campus, all right? This guy by the name of Josh Groban and then Jick Brickman. These are pop musicians, all right? And my Bible says to be a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God. And you may argue with me and say, well, there's no harm done, Mr. Scovel. Well, what you're doing, you're allowing the influences of that to taint your thinking a little bit and a little bit of lack of discernment. I'm trying to be nice about this, but I want to do everything possible that I can to please my God based on the love, the liberty, and the life that He's given to me. And when you get a hold of that, you know what? We're not going to argue about music. It'll be a done deal because I'll be in such wonder of what God has done for me that I'll have a good high standard of the music. And so I just challenge you to be careful of these things and watch out. Somebody gave this to me, and this is just a side note, and I'll be done. I'm not trying to sharpen any axes here or cut any wood, but somebody told me that this was mentioned somewhere that somebody wrote this. They said, my church must not be like going to church. We don't sing hymns. We do things with drums. When my pastor preaches, he doesn't always wear a tie. We don't take a traditional offering. And, oh, we don't have Baptists in our name either. My first thing was, it sounds like you and your pastor aren't even familiar with the blood that was spilt by our pastor, our Baptist forefathers, but that's a little bit of the flesh getting in that part. But I thought about this, and I'm not trying to pick on this individual. I know who they are. But they don't have a right perspective of who their God is and what He's done. All right? I don't think they understand that if they meet in their house, there's still a church. You know, there's five or six people. And what amuses me, you go into the secular world. Lewis is sitting back here, but when he goes to work, he's required to wear a tie and shirt. And the pants, of course, but I'm just saying the whole outfit. I have a brother-in-law that worked for, two brother-in-laws. One worked for UPS for 20 years, and he wouldn't dare go into the office unless he had a full suit, and sometimes they had to be double-breasted and all that stuff. And it's just funny. I enjoy the times when Pastor comes on Saturday and works and paints, and we do things at church. You know, he's in his jeans and his flannel shirt, but I'm so glad he doesn't do that on Sunday because he's not one of the boys on Sunday. He's reflecting what God is doing in him as the man of God. And to do this, I don't think we're showing, as Ephesians tells us, that they're being followers of God and really understand what God has done through them for them through Calvary. So I challenge you, as you get into this Christmas season, this is a hard time for me. It gets busy and whatnot. But listen, you're a child of God. Just think how immense that love is. And the liberty that you have, when you wake up in the morning, sin has no dominion over you. Live like it. Right? Don't run around like, oh, I'm afraid it's going to get me. Live like you're in that liberty and remember that you have life with a capital L and give your face a hint that you're going to show it. All right? Do it. All right. Hope that's been a blessing.